My name is Scott Robinson. I grew up in Lakeland at Covenant, taught at classical Christian schools around here for a few years after college, then moved up to Philadelphia to get my Master of Arts in Religion at Westminster Theological Seminary, and now I am back here with my wife, Carly. For those who don't know, I am not an officer of this church. I and the other men teaching this class are under the authority and supervision of the elders as we move through a potential officer training course. So if you see men in suits getting up to drag me away, don't worry, I'll be fine. I've just probably said something heretical. Hopefully that won't happen. So in this class, we're going to work through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're doing this in part because the confession and its accompanying catechisms form the subordinate standards for covenants of denomination of Presbyterian Church in America. Subordinate standards means they are under the authority of God's Word. Among other things, having these as our standards means that officers in the PCA are required to understand, subscribe to, and agree with what is written here as a true reflection of God's Word. So it's fairly important that potential officers know what's in them. But the value of the standards is not just for officers and potential officers. I think this is arguably one of the finest summaries of Christian doctrine ever produced. Doctrine being the content of what we as Christians believe. I sent out an email earlier in this week alluding to what we do each week in public worship as we confess our faith. We're asked from the pulpit, Christian, what do you believe? In 1 Peter 3:15, we see that Christians are called not only to honor Christ as holy, but also to be prepared to answer anyone who asks about our hope. In other words, who asks about our faith. So I think the Westminster Confession is uniquely situated to help us in three different ways. First, it helps us to understand the Bible and grow more in our love for God. You really cannot help but come away from a careful study of this document more grounded in Scripture and more aware of who God is, who we are, and what God has done in the history of His people. Of the hundreds of men who put this document together, nearly all of them were actually full-time ministers of the gospel. These men were in the trenches, if you will, in their local parishes and congregations. If you read some of the material written during this period on pastoral care, you'll really realize that these are men who poured out their lives for their people on behalf of the gospel. These men came together because they had a desire to unify and proclaim the gospel not only to England, but also to the world. And as we'll see time and again throughout this confession, the document flows from Scripture. Secondly, it helps us to positively define what is true about the Christian faith. We call this orthodoxy. This confession develops a robust and full orthodoxy. Again, looking at the ministers who helped develop this document, they were scholars. They knew Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. Some knew other languages as well. They were competent and well-read. Most of them graduated from Oxford and Cambridge. Those were the two big ones at that time. But with bachelor's, master's, or doctorates of divinity. They were steeped in the study of history, the ancient church fathers, the early reformed scholastics, and in almost all key theological texts written to that point. Many of them had actually been faced with this issue of how to summarize and define their faith in an easily accessible manner, and they had written their own catechisms. So they were well equipped to this task of giving definitions and laying out boundaries. Thirdly, I think the confession helps us to articulate clearly what we believe. I work as a fundraiser, and a lot of what I do is writing fundraising appeals. So it's very common for me to spend an hour with my coworker working on one sentence, changing the words, seeing how this fits here, what happens if we move this, what happens if we use this different adjective. These men were, I think, interested in that same level of precision. They wanted the confession to be precise, to be accessible, and to be clear. They wrote the catechisms to break down the concepts of faith even into smaller sections, question and answer formats. They were concerned to provide a comprehensible statement of Christian doctrine, and this is the proof of their work. And one more thing I'd add. Many Christians are interested in thinking Christianly about everything, a single thing in light, and that is obviously excellent and commendable. But there's a danger when the rich truth of God's word becomes functionally overshadowed by the issues of the day. Yes, Christians ought to speak to and think about those issues, but if knowing God and His Word isn't our priority, we actually lose the ability to speak wisely or correctly to these issues. So I hope this class will reveal the confession's lasting value to the church, which is to summarize the Christian faith and the doctrines essential for mature believers. Quick overview of resources. This book you can get online for like $15. It's just the confession and catechisms. All of the proof texts are written out. It's really helpful. This is an excellent book. If you want a commentary, first, Truman has written an excellent... If you're unconvinced that creeds are important at all, Creedal Imperative by Carl Truman is an excellent resource to have. And you can come look at these afterwards if you have any questions. Robert Shaw is in the little bookstore right now. You can purchase that. An excellent... Sinclair Ferguson recommends this, and I've read through it, and it's been really helpful to me as well. Two others I just briefly recommend. G.I. Williamson is a classic commentary on the Confession, and so is A.A. Hodge, a little bit more technical on that one. So all of those are incredibly good resources. You can look at them afterwards. Yes?
Three or four of those are still in the little bookstore.
All right.
And they're probably $10 or $12.
Excellent.
Always beats the online.
Yes. So be sure to check out the little bookstore first. All right. My schedule this week is to get through the first two chapters. I taught this to junior and senior high last week and got through the first section of the first part of the first chapter. And that was it. So I've had to cut quite a bit. So I can't cover everything here. Please, if you can, if you are able, read this on your own as we go through this in the coming weeks. Also, I won't be able to take any questions during class. However, if you look at the handout, I've designed it with a lot of blank space on one side. Write your questions in the margins as they come up. Come to me afterwards, and I'll either give you over to an elder if I can answer it, or potentially if it helps the class and I was confusing in class, I will answer at the start of next class as well. Oh. Michael, would you be willing to help? Who doesn't have handouts? All right. Thank you, Luis. All right.
Richard, is that air conditioner?
The
air conditioner on. The thermostat's behind you.
I knocked it down even further.
Is it actually
on? It's on
72. So
makes sense.
We can leave the door open at least.
That's what we'll do with our handouts.
Yeah, that's what the hand... Secondary use for the handouts there. Yeah, let's open the door. All right. So now that we're going to get into the confession proper, let's pray before we begin. Lord, thank you for being a God who reveals yourself to your people. For nothing other than your glory, you have condescended to communicate with us, to reveal your will to us and your way of salvation to us. We ask that this study would be productive and that through it we would be drawn to you, to worship you and praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Before I get into the content, do you have a...
Now, you might not know this, but there's some of us, like how fucking dumb what I am, who needs a voice hollering almost so we understand it.
I will attempt.
I'll ask you to see if you can make it a little noisy.
Sounds good. Okay. Before I get into content, I think it's important to sketch the basic, just the basic historical context. The Confession is a historical document, and I think knowing its history helps us to understand it better. So I'm just going to go to what, where, who, why, all of that. So what is it? It is a confession that was actually written alongside two catechisms, a directory of church government and discipline, and a directory of public worship. So a summary collection to guide the Church of England and Scotland. It was written in London, England, at the Westminster Abbey, and it was written 374 years ago yesterday. The first session was July 1st, 1643. The completed confession with scriptural proofs was approved and published in April of 1647, almost 4 years later. Some of the assembly continued meeting after that, doing a variety of work such as examining men for ordination, but it was never formally dissolved. It effectively stopped when Oliver Cromwell dissolved the parliament in 1653. The confession was used in England for a very short time, and didn't really accomplish the reforms there, at least, that it sought to accomplish. The answer to the question of why is probably the most complex. The years leading up to 1643 had been chaotic. England at that time was a monarchy, and after the Henry VIII had declared himself the supreme head of the church as a king more than a century ago, as kings and queens went, so the religion in England went. And this usually went back and forth between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism to varying degrees, and varying degrees of persecution of those who were at the time disagreeing with the monarchy. Especially after the grip of Queen Mary and the persecution of Reformed Protestants under her Roman Catholicism, there was a growing movement led largely by clergy who wanted to reform and purify England's church. We call them the Puritans now. After Mary's successor, Queen Elizabeth, proved relatively ineffective moderate, and King James likewise did very little for the Puritans, and his son and successor, King Charles, was even worse. Charles took the throne in 1625. He dissolved Parliament immediately, and with his Archbishop William Laud, began working towards reinstating an English high church with a structure of bishops under the king, and a theology that actually swung towards both Roman Catholic and Arminian doctrine. Charles also wanted to combine Scotland and Ireland under his rule and began a series of steps there that would eventually lead to war. So England is largely divided at this point. On the one side, you have royalists, Roman Catholics, and those who support an absolute monarchy on one side with Charles. And on the other side, Puritans, many of the commoners, and also those who supported either a constitutional monarchy or a commonwealth against King Charles. So in 1640, Charles actually had to call Parliament back together in order to release funds for his goals and to negotiate through Parliament England's future with Scotland. But when Parliament came together, being mostly Puritan-sided, they effectively first voted that they could only dissolve themselves, that the king could not dissolve them, and then they began to coordinate against Charles. It's kind of like Congress effectively coordinating against the president, which, who knows, may happen. So he withdrew from London in 1641, King Charles, realizing the atmosphere was not great, and negotiations between Charles and Parliament ultimately fell apart, and a bitter civil war began in 1642. It was at this point that Parliament drew together an assembly of divines, it's just another word for pastors or ministers, to reform the British church according to the word of God and the example of the best reformed churches. So that gives you a brief picture of the historic context and then the purpose behind the creation of the confession, a desire to create a unified, biblically defined church in England and Scotland. Who were they? Well, I've already mentioned a little bit about their character and learning, but divines were called from every county in England, and about 120 total showed up, although the average meeting was only about 60 to 80 people. They were mostly Presbyterian, although more or less convicted about that form of church government. Episcopalians were called, but they didn't come because they sided with Charles. There were a few prominent independents, those who wanted tolerance of independent churches. And there were a few Erastians who were committed to the thought that civil authority had power over and within the church. But by and large, they were Puritan and Presbyterian. How was the confession produced? Well, the divine's first charge was actually to revise the 39 Articles, which you may have heard of, a moderately reformed confession developed in part by Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. They got through about 15 of these articles when Parliament joined with Scotland in the Solemn League and Covenant, which not only assisted them in their fight against Charles, but also established a theological covenant, a commitment to work for theological unity in England and Scotland. So Scotland sent ministers and elders, as good Presbyterians will, not just ministers, but elders as well. Samuel Rutherford among them, you might know him. And elders to advise the formulation of this of a new confession at this point, new catechisms. These Scottish ministers and elders were especially influential in the creation of this document. In particular, the youngest, George Gillespie, who was my age, 30, so that's humbling. most of the divines were older, but he was one of the youngest and did an incredible amount of work. The divines sat together for 1,163 sessions. Here's a quote that just kind of gives you a picture of their day. This is from the Scottish representative. "We sit daily from 9 till near 1, and then afternoon till night we're usually in committees. Saturday are only free days to prepare for Sunday, wherein we seldom lack from preaching in some eminent place of the city. Judge what time we have for letters and writing of pamphlets and many other business. We would think it a great ease, both in body and spirits, to be at home." So this was hard work. This was not just that they met occasionally. This was full-time work. Also, because he's Scottish, he said, "If our neighbors at Edinburgh tasted the sauce wherein which we dip our venison at London, their teeth would not water so fast to be here as some of them do." So the food was not great to the Scottish commissioners. So in addition to these general committees, these three major big committees, there were also small committees set up for special topics, committees that would consult with subject matter experts. And just a little bit of insight, they were committed. They had certain principles that they worked through these documents under. So, for example, they were committed that anything necessary in what they produced must be proved from Scripture. They would not answer any question that was brought to the floor the same day. Had to sleep on it at least one day. Every session began and ended with prayer. And I'd finally note that they regularly paused to devote an entire day to prayer and preaching. It was an incredibly God-centered time for these divines. Well, what's the influence? It's probably one of the most widely used catechism and confessions in the church other than the Apostles' Creed. It's influenced so many other confessions, and it remains an incredible resource to this day. So, without further ado, let's dig in. If you can look at chapter 1, either in your handout or if you have a confession, a book. I'm not going to be able to read all of them, which is why I printed them out for you to have. We're going to read through some of them. So, chapter 1. Chapter 1 is concerned with Scripture. And actually, that alone is an intentional point. In seminary, I had an entire class on what's called prolegomena, or the things said beforehand. Because we always start with this question when thinking about our faith. How do we know what we know? And there's a crucial question to think about, even in relation to our own lives as Christians. On what ground do we stand in affirming what we affirm and believing what we believe? For many today, the answer is some form of me. My strong feelings. I feel, therefore, I know it's true. For some of the more intellectual, perhaps it's my strong logic. I think, therefore, I know it's true. Of course, both of these are inherently problematic, not least because we can feel and think all sorts of things. The divines give a much different answer. And as section one sets the stage for the rest of the chapter, could I have someone who could read this section, this first section, all the way through? Any volunteers? Go for it.
"Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased."
Thank you.
Let's not do that again.
It's kind of, I remember In one class, we were studying Caesar's Gallic Wars in Latin, and the entire page was one sentence. This is very much similar to that at certain times. So, let's break it down. The confession begins by laying out certain contrasts here and focusing us on the only hope of salvation. In fact, it's an incredibly pastoral concern at work here. So we begin with the light of nature and the works of creation and providence. The light of nature here is actually talking about an internal awareness, not just an external one. Nature, our own natures, are lights that manifest or reveal God. Now, Adam and Freddie just completed a great class in which they dove into this in detail. But I want to refer you to the primary source of this wording, which is Romans 1:20. And again, you can write these scripture references down as we go along. I'm going to read them straight through and not have the time to look them up each time, but please be sure to write them down or consult the proof text. So Romans 1:20, Paul's speaking about God here. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they, speaking of humanity, are without excuse. In Psalm 19:2, day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. So two actions to note that are going on here. One is revelation and the other is perception. So first we're told that all things reveal the one true God, not some spiritual otherness, but the goodness, wisdom, and power of the true God. And secondly, it is perceived by us clearly enough to leave us without an excuse. Now, this is difficult to grasp, especially if you've ever talked with an atheist, but the Bible is clear here. We clearly perceived, but in our unrighteousness and sin, as Romans 1:18 says, we suppress that truth. Now, this concept is not an in-your-face defeater argument. It's not what it's meant to be. It's actually, if anything, should bring about a deep humility in us, because it is only by God's grace and mercy that the suppression of truth has been removed from our hearts. So even for unbelievers, the suppression of truth cannot fully get rid of their conscience, their conflicting thoughts. They can't help but retain some tendency towards the law written on their hearts, as Romans 2:14 and 15 points out. All these things remind them they have no excuse. You know, if we doubt suppression can go so deep, just look at the news. Look at the news of a biologically, genetically white woman who is convinced she is black. Or a man who is convinced he is a woman. I'm not talking about gender complexities and the gray area of intersex and any of that. I'm talking about biological men who are convinced they are women. Our being made in the image of God is just as basic as our genetic makeup, if not more so. Our truth suppression runs deep. The things of God are folly to natural man, and only the light of the world can bring someone out of that darkness. For the second half of that statement that you'll see there, this first part of this first chapter, drawn from 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, confirms that our nature and creation is not enough for our salvation. If anything, what we perceive inside and out is that we are condemned. Our conscience accuses us. We are guilty before God, and nature provides no way out. But God does. He's pleased to reveal himself. And this is the hope of the gospel. It is through the folly of what we hear from the pulpit that God saves those who believe. And what do we hear? We hear what Hebrews 1 says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And the confession echoes this in this first section. It pleased the Lord at sundry times in diverse manners, that's what they're saying, at many different times in many ways, to reveal himself and declare his will to the church. And we see in the Bible a history of God speaking, revealing, giving his will, calling a people unto salvation. We see a free offer of the gospel go out to the ends of the earth. And I'll tell you, if men do not hear nature and also refuse this gospel, they are doubly without excuse. The confession then moves on to speak about God's providential care in preserving his revelation. This is the second point here, preserving his revelation in Scripture. Have you ever played the telephone game? It's not easy to pass things on without corruption. And I think especially in an age of digital, everlasting, seemingly, information, we forget how miraculous God's preservation of his revelation really was. He preserved exactly what he intended to preserve through thousands of years, and he did this by having it written down. So when we look at this, this is God's intended revelation for us. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." So, what is the reason for the hope in us? We are hopeful because we are not left to ourselves. We have been shown that God has given us a hope of glory, a hope of salvation in condescending and coming down to speak to us, to give us his will, and ultimately to send his Son so that we might have eternal life. And he has perfectly stewarded the error-free revelation in this book. That's why we have hope. The final part of this first section shows us that God's revelation is completed in his Son. Again, Hebrews, the fullness of revelation comes through the Son. I need nothing else than this, because this word, through the work of the Spirit, is a correcting, saving light to my path. I need no personal revelation, no whispered direction, no spiritualized signs to interpret around me, no superstitious man-made traditions. I need the Word and the Spirit working in united testimony. They lift my blindness, they soften my heart, they reveal the way, the truth, and the life. They establish, protect, comfort, sanctify, and secure me and you, all for the greater glory of God. That's a lot of content, and even more scripture that I didn't cover from the proof text available. But this whole section, section one, is straightforward in what it's saying. Nature reveals God, it leaves no excuse, and it cannot save. But God has revealed himself, he preserves his revelation in Scripture, and he has completed his revelation in the fullness of his Son. I can't dive as deeply into the rest of these sections, but in one sense, all of the following sections in this first chapter are an outworking of this first section, so it's worth reading and studying them on your own. I will cover them in brief. In sections 2 and 3 of the first chapter, we see the books of the Bible listed and clarified. These 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament, are the Word of God. There are certain other early writings that we have, like the Book of Maccabees, that are not inspired. They're great history. They're interesting books. They are illuminating in terms of the context, of the historical context, but they are not inspired. If you want to know more about that and the formation of the canon, among other things, I'd recommend Herman Ritterboss' Redemptive History in the New Testament Scriptures. It's a great little book. There's also Michael Kruger, I believe, has written a book called Canon Revisited, which is also helpful. And Bruce Metzger has the Canon of the New Testament. So those are just three resources if you're interested in that. There is abundant evidence, needless to say, that these books are divinely preserved Word of God. Let me give you a few reasons. Christ and the apostles testify to them and quote them. Early scholars and historians confirm them. The earliest manuscripts confirm them. Early Christian writers quote only these books as the Word of God. And last but not least, they are shown to be effective for salvation in a way no other early books are. I think it should make us grateful that from every angle we see an affirmation that what was originally inspired by God has also been stewarded by him through history, so that even today, although we don't have the original handwriting of the apostles, Christians are in full agreement that this is God's word to us. In sections 4 and 5 of chapter 1, the divines present their case from Scripture as to why the Bible is authoritative and true. Again, these are worth careful study. I'll simply say this. First, the church does not make the Bible authoritative. The church does not make the Bible authoritative. The church, in fact, exists only because of the Bible. It is under the authority of the Bible. 1 John 5:9 says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. That's section 4. Section 5's main point is that the Bible is not dependent on any human argument for proof of its truth. Now, there are many descriptive arguments, and it's a beautiful passage that they've written there, for how marvelous Scripture is, but is ultimately true because the Spirit bears witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And I'm actually quite grateful for this. It gives me the freedom to share it, shakily, incompetently sometimes, using bad arguments even, but knowing that it is ultimately the Spirit's work that convinces through this Word. Of course, I mean, that doesn't leave me complacent in my bad arguments. In fact, the Spirit's working in this makes me want to improve my arguments and my demonstration of how this is the living Word and a living sword in our hearts. These two sections, sections 4 and 5, also explicitly disagree with an argument that you may hear from some areas, a neo-Orthodox argument, that the Bible is actually just a collection of writings by men. It's not the Word of God, but then the Spirit comes along and transforms it into the Word of God in the reader. So it can be error-filled and it doesn't matter because the Spirit comes and he makes it the Word of God in our hearts. That is simply false. It is objectively the Word of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and you'll see this. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. This is objectively true, that this is the word of God. Moving on to section 6. We find here, among other things, it's primarily focused on worship, but the extension, the principle remains true. We find that Christians are called to be more than half-hearted proof texters. Yes, many things are expressly set down in Scripture. We ought to know the express commands that are given here. But there's also much that can and must be deduced from Scripture, principles that need to be thought out and lived out. And it's necessary for us to do this work as Christians. Even the most inconsequential actions are always to be done, as the confession says at the end of that chapter, of that section 6, in the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word. And remember, this light of nature, this is not whatever seems right to me. This is the light of nature that we talked about in section 1, the light that evidences God and his law written on our hearts. So the divines here specifically used worship as an example, but the principle is still true universally. There is not a single area of life into which Scripture has nothing to say. As a result, as we grow in conformity to God's will, we should consider how every thought can be made captive to God. And in one sense, this is a joyful task because we become more and more who we were designed and created to be because of it. We glorify God and enjoy him better. People go to the gyms for exercise. This is our spiritual gym. Go to it daily. Here we are taught, our consciences toned and shaped. We're trained and built up in righteousness, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, so that we may be complete. It's refreshing, isn't it, to know that God's counsel is all that we need? Not visions, not spiritual experiences, not our own efforts. Everything for God's glory and our salvation, for our faith and life, is in this book. Section 7, moving on. Section 7 shows us our need to be in the Word regularly. Not everything in Scripture is equally clear, but anyone listening carefully to the preached Word, reading it when possible, praying to God, encouraging one another in Scripture, they will find that God is clear about what is necessary for salvation. Psalm 119:130 says that God's words give understanding to the simple. What a gracious God that he speaks in a way that every single one of us can understand. Section 8 calls the church to continually translate the Word into the common language that we use today. Section 9 sets out the way we interpret Scripture. And I won't spend much time on those two, and I'll end with section 10. So section 10 ends this chapter with a reminder that the final judge of what is true religion is the Spirit speaking in Scripture. The divines recognize that all men, including themselves, including the creation of this confession, had the ability to err. But they trusted that the Holy Spirit continues actively to this day to speak in Scripture. He is active, judging and enlightening and preserving God's people, His church. As this section says, that is the only place where we can truly rest. And it is a good place to rest, a good thing to put our confidence in the ongoing activity of the Spirit in the Word. So to sum up chapter 1 then, the confession starts with Scripture as the foundation for all Christian doctrine and belief, because it is God's very Word. It is the means by which He reveals Himself, calls a people, and saves them. It is the means by which He sets out His will for us. It is the means by which we can have a covenant relationship with Him. I want to move on to chapter 2 now, but you can see, again, there's a lot of text I've glossed over or skipped over. Please, if you can, read, think carefully about these things on your own time. All right. I'm going to drink of water, too. It's warm. So, the divines move us now from the revelation of our God, the revelation of our faith, the source of that revelation, to the God who is revealed there. They tread so cautiously here. As you can see in the first section, one of God's attributes is incomprehensibility. These are not descriptions that put God in a box. These are descriptions that reflect how God has made Himself known to us. We are restrained to affirm these things because He has communicated them to us. And even then, not without great mystery, as we'll see. So I'd like somebody, if you could, to read the first section. Anybody be able to? Luke, go for it.
There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible without bodies, part, or passion, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will, for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgment, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty.
Thank you. Again, an incredible passage, incredibly rich. Let's finish this. If you have a commentary, you'll actually find in this section that almost every single word has an anchor point in Scripture. Every single word in this first section. Again, the divines were so careful not to go beyond the bounds of what God Himself affirms. So we have here a presentation of His attributes, which are His distinguishing qualities, each one of which is worthy of thinking about and meditating on. This is basically the supercut of everything the Bible says about God, crammed into one section. Now notice that the first attributes of God are kind of the more exalted and weighty and not easily understood parts. But don't skip over them. We have been given the privilege of knowing something, however tenuous we grasp it, of the character of the only true God. We find, for example, that He is pure spirit, without body, parts, or passions. I'm going to dwell on that for a little bit. So you might say, what about those times in the Bible where God listens or gets angry or repents even? What about the Psalms that talk about God's right hand or His laughter or His face or His eyes? Well, the divines turn to Scripture to see how the entirety of Scripture comes together to answer this. So in John 4:24, for example, Jesus tells us that God is spirit. In Luke 24:39, the divines looked at those together. In his resurrected body, Jesus draws out the implications of that, saying a spirit does not have flesh and bones. It is without form, in a sense. Or consider Malachi 3:6. We're told there that the Lord does not change. Or James 1:17, where God is without variation or shadow due to change. These divines, these ministers, they knew Scripture so well that they could see the whole landscape and pull together a comprehensive look. We're proof texting. I'm giving you little bits and pieces, but their argument covers the entirety of Scripture. These are just some of the more clearer places that I wanted to point out. So, if this is the case, if God is spirit, are those other sections God lying or something? The answer lies in the fact, as we saw in that chapter 1, that Scripture interprets Scripture in one of the latter sections. It mentions that Scripture is the interpreter of Scripture. So in Psalm 8, verse 4, we find the psalmist asking, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" And we draw from this passage that God is mindful of and cares for his creatures. We look at Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, where Jesus Christ took the nature of a servant and humbled himself. He came down to us. In fact, the very existence of Scripture shows us that God has come down to communicate to us, just as we would talk to a little child. He stoops down. And so it is from our perspective and for our benefit that God speaks to us and he is described as something we can understand, as having eyes and a face. He describes himself in ways that we can comprehend. Consider a God without passions. That doesn't mean he doesn't have strong feelings. He's cold and emotionless. No, it actually means that his wrath against sin, for example, in eternity is a divine and unchanging constant. So is the fullness of his love. These are not in competition. They don't go back and forth, up and down, depending on what mood he's in. God, in not destroying Adam when he sinned, shows something. He doesn't deny his wrath. He shows something more about his nature, that he is patient and loving. On the cross, he shows the fullness of his love and mercy, while never discarding or setting aside his justice and wrath against sin, but fulfilling it by pouring it out on his Son. So even though we see what appears to be movement or variation in God's attitude, in reality we are seeing God's unchanging, eternal, timeless attributes displayed through our very limited and time-bound perspective. Each of these attributes in this first section can be distinguished, but they are not competing or distinct parts within God. God is simply one. In other words, the confession doesn't say that God has wisdom or has goodness or has holiness. That would mean those things are outside of God, and then they become things that we can measure or judge God by. No, actually, he is those things. He is most wise, most good, most holy. I think this list leads us to worship. That's what Walter Smith did when he penned this hymn in consideration of God's character. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. In light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and light. Or here are a few lines that Robert Grant writes. You may know this as well. Oh, worship the King all glorious above, and gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. O tell of his might, sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunderclouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. And it ends with this, "O measureless might, ineffable love, while angels delight to hymn thee above, their humbler creation, though feeble their lays, with true adoration shall lisp to thy praise." God has revealed so much of himself to his people. We ought to stand in eternal wonder of his grace and majesty, and bow in conviction and awe before his justice and holiness. These things are glorious in themselves. They reveal a God who is worthy of all praise. But if there was any doubt, you can see in the second half of this first section of chapter 2, the attributes of God working themselves out practically in our lives. He is a God who forgives sin. He is a God who rewards those who seek him. He is a God who is just, but also patient and full of mercy and goodness. This is a God we can hope in. This is a God we can trust, that in his unchanging nature, his promise to save all who call on him is an eternally sure promise. As Hebrews 12 says, we worship with reverence and awe because we have been given a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is true because it is a promise given to us by an immutable, unchanging God. We know that God is that because the Bible gives it to us. I don't get to decide who God is. I don't get to choose his attributes. The world doesn't define him. Only the Bible gives us the true and real definition of God, and it should leave us awestruck. All right, on to section 2 of chapter 2. Anybody willing to read this? These sections are just worth reading. can anyone read section 2? Go for it.
God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleases. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them.
I'll break it down. God is not dependent on anything. He doesn't need us. We don't add anything to him. Even when we glorify his name, we aren't adding glory to him that he doesn't already have. We are simply giving him the praise and honor that is appropriately due his name. We don't make him any more glorious than he has already always been. Note that first line. God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. What follows is a whole bunch of prepositions. And again, the divine spent time carefully developing each and every one. Sinclair Ferguson said you could take this next line where God manifests his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them, and you'd have a month of sermons right there. Because he is dependent on nothing, he is the source, or as the divine so carefully put it, the alone fountain of all being. Again, with these prepositions, outlining that everything that is comes from him. Within this, we seem to run up against an apparent conflict that I want to talk about a little bit. If God's glory is revealed in all things, does that mean that everything glorifies God? What about sin? Well, come back for next week for chapter 3 and I'll answer. No, I'm just kidding. I'll answer now. It is true. God's glory truly is revealed in all things. And not only that, we know from this whole chapter 2 that God is perfectly holy as well, and perfectly wise and perfectly sovereign. So because he has ordained all that comes to pass, everything reveals the glory that he possesses. Even the fall reveals God's glory, in part because it reveals his wrath and his grace. Even sin reveals God's glory because it reveals his justice and his mercy. Yes, sin was a fall, and the fall was a rejection of him. Sinful creatures, we attempt to throw off our purpose and end to glorify God, but in vain. In their desperate attempts, they do nothing but reveal the fullness of God's glory all the more, this time not as a blessing, but as a curse. In Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:31 commands believers, though, to do all to the glory of God. So isn't that inevitable? Well, I think we have to look at that command that Paul gives us to do all for the glory of God from the perspective of God's revealed will, what he has called us to do. God has told us as his creatures, made in his image, how we are to glorify him. When we fail to do that, it can be properly said of us that we are not glorifying God. But again, as I mentioned earlier, God already has all glory in himself. So we aren't just saying that our failure to give him what he requires from us is somehow subtracting glory from him. We are just failing to live according to his revealed will. Notice that this is the focus of the confession's last line of the second section. To him is due whatever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require. And again, this is true because of the second point, that God is not dependent on anything. What he requires of us is due to him for no other reason than that he already has in and of himself the fullness of glory, goodness, and life, and we are entirely dependent on him as a result. The second section demonstrates with profound clarity that God is not dependent on anything. And finally, we come to this last section, one God in three persons. The divines are actually quite simple here. Because we don't fully understand the interrelations of the Godhead. We can say true things up to a point, and beyond that, we must be silent. There is sufficient evidence in Scripture for us to be confident that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God. As the Larger Catechism says in question 11, in answer to this question, the Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Spirit are God, equal with the Father, by ascribing to them such names, attributes, works, and worship that are proper to God only. In other words, because we see these names, attributes, works, and worship ascribed to the Son and the Spirit, we can determine by what God has given us, that they are God. We also know that they have personal properties that distinguish them. The Son is begotten of the Father. That's simply a reference to John 1:18, among other verses. We know that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son because in John 15:26, Jesus says as much. But we can't actually even understand the fullest definition of those words themselves. There's more that can be said here, but ultimately we can't even mine the depths of those relations, those personal properties. But with this limited access that God gives us, we can actually deny many errors. We can deny that there are three forms or modes of God, as if he switched from one to another without actually being triune. He just switched back and forth. We can deny that there are three different gods. That's very clear. We can deny that Christ wasn't really God. We can deny that the Holy Spirit was created. We can deny that Jesus was first human but then became God later. And we can deny that these are three parts of God that somehow are only fully God when they come together. We can deny all of these things on the basis of what God has shown us in Scripture about himself. Other than that, we affirm the mystery of the Trinity, one God in three persons, and we rest in that truth. So, three big points in this chapter. First, the Bible gives us the only true definition of God. God is not dependent on anything. God is one God and three persons. This chapter shows us that God reveals in His Word who He is: perfect, glorious, sovereign, and unknowably majestic. We owe Him our worship. And I think the only appropriate response to this is humility and gratefulness. Humility before the indescribable majesty of God, and gratitude that He has come down, has made Himself known, and has made a way for our salvation. And I hope that this will be your response as well as you think and meditate on these truths over the next week. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You are God of gods, light of light, very God of very God. You have made all things come from You, and You are all wisdom and glory, all goodness and life. We owe You all things. We owe You our very existence. And yet we have turned away. We have rejected the God who made us. But instead of treating us as our sins deserve, we worship You because You have sent Your Son. You have come down to deliver us out of this darkness, out of our truth suppression. You have given us Your revealed will in the Scripture, and Your Spirit works to this day in our lives through those words. We cannot thank You enough for giving us this gift, this free gift. We cannot thank You enough for being our God, calling out a people to Yourself. We pray that as we move into a time of worship, that our thoughts, our minds would be lifted up, that we would be rejoicing with the multitude around the world and the heavenly multitudes, praising and glorifying and honoring Your name. And we ask this only being able to commune with You and to pray to You, because we are wrapped in the righteousness of our Savior who died on the cross for our sins. And in His name we pray. Amen.